Judges chapter 14. This is like Samson part 3. But we're actually going to begin there in the last verse of chapter 13 and verse 25, because this really does speak about the life of Samson. It says here, the very last verse, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." And the word Zorah in Young's Analytical Concordance says it means prominent. It's a place of high calling is what that means. But then the other town that's mentioned, Eshtaol, it means hollow way or emptiness. That's Samson's life in a nutshell. He had a prominent calling, but he decided to go the way that leads to emptiness. He pursued his own passions, his own desires, and he had such a high calling, and yet he chose not to live at that elevation that God had called him to live his life. And so we're going to be able to see that here in beginning here in chapter 14. You're going to see that. You're going to see that in chapter 15 and 16 as well. He had such a high calling. He began so well, but he didn't finish well. And so we're going to take a look at that here tonight. So starting here in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah." Now, I don't want to read a whole lot into this, but one of the things that I noticed, and I know it's speaking geographically, but it says five times in verses 1, 5, 7, 10, and 12 in this chapter that he went down somewhere. And yes, it's speaking geographically to Timnah and those places, but I can't help but think that it speaks of him spiritually as well. He's going down. He is absolutely going down. He is going to live a very, very low life. He's a low life is really what it's going to come down to. He is. He chooses to live down where God tells us not to when he says you're to live by faith, not by sight. Samson's a guy that is going to live by sight and not by faith. And faith is being obedient to what the Word of God says. And so it begins, I mean, there at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning here, he is going down and he is going to choose to live in this place that is not a place of faith in his relationship with God. And so we're going to see that here. And it's the same thing with us. We have, as Christians, have been called to a higher calling. We have been called a higher calling than anyone else here on this earth. And we have been called to live in a relationship with God that the world does not know or understand. And so we have been called to be sons and daughters of God through his son, Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 1:8, it says, "Therefore," this is Paul speaking, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." We are to live for his purposes, not for our own. We're going to see Samson here, and he's totally living for his own purposes. He's not doing anything for the purposes of God consciously. He is still going to accomplish the purposes of God, whether he wants to come alongside God's will or not. But in Samson's eyes, he's going to do things according to his own will, what he thinks is going to be best for him. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And in 1 Peter 1:15, it says, "But he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Holy means separated for God's purposes. Your conduct should be separated for God's purposes. And so the ways that he has called you to conduct yourself, that's what how you should conduct yourself. Why? For the purposes of God. Samson knows he has been called by God, knows he's been set apart with his Nazarene vow, and yet we're going to see it really doesn't mean anything to him. It doesn't really mean anything to him. And so Samson was called to this higher calling, yet he chooses to walk not by faith but by sight. And so when you walk by sight, it is going to cause you to walk, even in this world, to a very low level of existence, is what that's going to cause you to do. And so we're going to see that here with Samson. And so Samson does not obey God, and thus he's going to have a very carnal, low life existence. And so we're going to see this here. And so it begins. Now, Samson went down to Timnah. Timnah is about 6 miles from his home. It's in the heart of Philistine country in the town of Timnah there. So he has no business to be there anyway. He is doing his own thing. And he probably has, at this point, a reputation. His strength has probably been displayed, even though we haven't heard about it yet. It's one of the reasons we're going to see these 30 men show up to his wedding. It's really there as bodyguards for the Philistine mom and dad that is giving their daughter to be married here. And so his reputation has already gone before him. And so he can travel wherever he wants. There's really not a whole lot anybody's going to be able to do about it. And so he's there in the Philistine country in the town of Timnah. And it's there that he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife." So he sees her. He hasn't spoken to her, just sees her. And then goes to his parents, "I want you to get her for me." Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren," meaning a Jewish girl, "or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine?" By saying uncircumcised, it's to remind him that he is circumcised, meaning that he has by covenant been called one of the children of God. And now he's going to some uncovenant people that have no relationship with his God. It's showing him that he's unequally yoked. "I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Therefore, get her for me. Get her for me. She pleases me well." Literally, he says, "She is right in my eyes." Again, it just shows the attitude of Samson. Looks good to me. Do you not care how it looks to God? Apparently not. Apparently not. Samson's principle in life is very, very clear. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. That's pretty much Samson. And that's probably the same motto for America today. We do what we want to do. And basically we're told that's okay. That's okay. We find that the book of Judges is summarized in the very last chapter when it says, "And those in Israel did what was right in their own eyes." And so Samson is just portraying what pretty much all of Israel has been doing up to this point anyway, just doing what is right in their own eyes. So from the very beginning, we see that Samson is a man, again, who does not walk by faith but by sight and is very disobedient to the word of God. And so God had told his people not to intermarry with the Canaanites, the foreigners of the land, and in Deuteronomy 7:3. And so this is why Samson's parents is so quick to say, "Is there no woman among the daughters of the brethren or among my people?" Because they're trying to remind them, you're not to marry someone outside the faith. And by the way, that's the way it is for us as well as Christians. We are not to marry, we are not to date outside of our faith of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" None is the answer there. You have none. There is no such thing as missionary dating, and yet we do it all the time. "Oh, I know I can be a witness and save him. He thinks I'm the cutest thing in the world. All I got to do is bat my eyes and tell him about Jesus, and oh, I'm sure he'll come." And I'm not saying that those who have dated somebody outside and and they 100% across the board don't come to know Jesus, I'm not saying that, but I am saying this, it's less than 10%. And that is across the board. You're putting yourself in a very precarious situation where you're going to be unequally yoked. That's going to be very difficult when it comes to raising kids. It's going to be very difficult when you want to go on Christmas Eve to and he or she doesn't. And God's grabbing a hold of your heart but not grabbing a hold of your spouse's heart. And so you're unequally yoked. You've put yourself in a very, very difficult position. And your life is going to be very, very difficult by your choice, by the way. Not God's. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, we know that there are many of us that probably married an unbeliever because we were unbelievers. And then, wow, God throws a real wrench in it because someone gets saved after that. Oh, no. That is a really good thing, by the way. And when it happens that way, the chances of the other person becoming a believer are much greater than being a believer and marrying an unbeliever. And I believe this is the reason why, is because they knew you as an unbeliever. They've married you as an unbeliever. You guys did unbelieving things together. And then what happens? Whoa, he's really changed. And that ministers to them because they really did know who you were before. But see, as a believer marrying an unbeliever, there's no change there that they see. So they don't really know the effect that Christ has really had in your life. And so it's not as a powerful witness to them. Do you see the difference? But as you, both of you are pursuing those unbelieving things and God reaches one of them, boy, the change is so obvious. Their love for the Lord is so intense, and they see that difference, and they really do see it as being better than what they were before. And it makes them want what they have because they see that drastic change, and they realize only Jesus could do that. And Jesus does that for them, then he could do that for me. There is a greater, much greater percentage of someone coming to the Lord that way than being unequally yoked. We're not to do that, and Samson should have done that either. God has called us to be separate from the world, and this is what God has called Samson to do as well, but Samson is not obedient to God, and so the way he is going is the hollow way. It's a very empty way, and it's going to lead to his destruction. And we're going to see that. And verse 4 says, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel." We saw this last week. But you can, this is the great thing about God. God's going to accomplish his purposes. So either you could be on his side or not. But here's the thing. If you're not on his side, you can't hinder what it is he's going to accomplish. Samson, I'm calling you. I'm going to put the Spirit of the Lord upon you. You're going to be able to do great and mighty things if you obey me. But if you don't obey me, I'm still going to use your rebellion and disobedience to still accomplish my purpose. But it's going to be really miserable for you. So you choose. Do you want to be on my side or not? Because on my side, yes, I'm going to accomplish my purposes, and it's going to be good for you as well. If you don't, I'm still going to accomplish my purposes, but not so good for you. And I love that about God, because he's the master chessman, in a sense. He's going to checkmate you in three moves, no matter what you do, that kind of a thing. And I love that about God. When you can think about it in those terms, he is always going to get his way. And you could be a part of that or not. And so in verse 5 it says, "So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah." What kind of a vow does Samson have? a Nazarene vow. He's taken upon himself a Nazarite vow. And that means that no razor touches his head. And it means that he doesn't eat anything from a vineyard. Doesn't drink anything or eat anything, grape or raisin. He doesn't touch any unclean thing. And so here he is at the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. That would be a surprise. I can understand that. Whoa, you know. I'm in a vineyard. I'm not out in the mountains. I'm not out. I'm in a vineyard outside a town. Interesting that the lion would be there. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. That literally means that the Spirit rushed upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. When I first read this, I'm going, what do you mean you didn't tell your mother and father? It says right here that Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother. How did they not see this? Isn't that a good question? How did they not see this? You know what the answer is? We don't know. Hey, like them apples. This is the thought that is here, okay? The thought is either Samson, not caring about his Nazarite vow, but his parents did, went through the vineyard. They took the long way around the vineyard. Or vice versa, they could go through the vineyard because they don't have the Nazarite vow. He does, so he goes around the vineyard. And that's when the lion attacked. Or he's Samson. So being as strong as he is, maybe his parents are a little bit older. He was a little bit further along the road when the lion attacked. And they were so far away, maybe a little hard of hearing. I don't know. Didn't hear the roar. He disposed of the lion and throws it away real quick off the side of the road. One of those three things. Take your pick. Okay? But this is obvious. I can honestly say this. Not one scratch upon him. Because if he did, his mother and father would know something happened. You know, he couldn't even smell like lion. Okay? He just, whoa, he comes out, whoosh, just throws it away. Whoa, what happened there? There's not a smell of lion on him, there's no scratch on him, there is nothing to even show that he had any sort of wildlife experience, okay? Because you would know that, you know. They would, first things first, hey, what's with the claw marks on your face? You know, that would be a dead giveaway. Not a scratch. Not a scratch upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so not a scratch was upon him. And so at this point, either way, they got separated. Somehow along the way, they weren't there at the moment when that happened. So Samson doesn't even mention it to his parents. Why? And it's a rhetorical question. It is because of this. Because we know, according to a Nazarite vow, he's not supposed to touch a dead body. Now I want you to go to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, we see this Nazarite vow. And it says, verse 6, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Now I had to look that up because it just, as you go on, he shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of separation he shall be holy to the God. Now, if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, that could happen, you know. You're just hanging out with mom and dad or Uncle Phil, and Uncle Phil has a heart attack. You don't know he's going to have a heart attack, and he dies right next to you. As a matter of fact, he falls right into your plate as you're having dinner, and he's right there on your lap. That's not my fault. I'm not supposed to touch anything dead. Someone get Uncle Phil off me. Whatever that happens. Well, there's something you do in that case. But so I'm thinking, well, dead body, that certainly means a human. That doesn't mean any dead body. Well, yes, it does. Because when you look up the word body, it's the Hebrew word nephesh. And it means a breathing creature, animals included. Wow. Okay. Pretty sure when he ripped that lion in half, it was dead. And at some point of that ripping, it was dead. And by the time he disposed of it, he had touched a dead body. Nephesh. Anything breathing is what that means, including animals. So, he's now unclean. He doesn't tell his parents about it because they're going to say, hey, you're now unclean. There's something you do now that you're unclean. Just read the rest of the verses. If anyone dies very suddenly in verse 9, beside him he dies, he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. And so for 7 days he has to go through this ritual and then he'll be cleansed again. I'm about to go meet the woman I'm going to marry. This is a real bad inconvenience. I'm not telling my parents about it. We're not postponing this another 7 or 8 days. It tells you where his heart is, doesn't it? It tells you that convenience is much more important to him than obeying the word of God. Now, I'm going to let that resonate there for a while because it makes me wonder how often we do the same thing. That we allow for convenience to keep us from truly obeying the word of God. Because it's convenient. We know certain things that God has called us to do, what it is that he wants from us, but out of convenience we just kind of go, maybe not today. And it's strictly out of convenience. I'm here to tell you that when we do things out of convenience, it's probably sin. And so, he doesn't want to get cleaned up. He's about to meet this hot babe that he's had his eye on. And so it says in verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after some time, when he returned to her, so he had this meeting, talked to her, and he goes, yeah, she's pretty cool. Not only she looks great, but sounds great. And so looks like a done deal. My parents have met her parents and talked to her. We all know what's going on now, and so now I can go back. And then it says, after some time when he returned to her. So we don't know how much time has gone by, but it says, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. Now, even in his day and age, that had to be odd. You know, flies, maggots, perhaps, other little creatures in there, maybe. We don't know how much time has gone by, if this is during a hot time of year, then probably, could decay, and there's just skeletal remains at this point. Don't know how many days have gone by. There's one commentator that says, well, if it's a Jewish wedding, he has to prepare for a whole year. Well, Samson is doing just about anything that isn't Jewish. He's not, seems to me, to want at that point adhere to a Jewish custom of waiting for a year before he comes back. So I don't buy that. I don't know how much time has gone by. It really doesn't matter if it was only a day or a week or 3 months. This carcass at this point has decayed to the point where bees have come and made a hive and he sees honey there. And so he took some of it, it says, he took some of it in his hands, went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Why? Because, again, he's not supposed to touch anything dead. Now, the first time when it happened really wasn't his fault. Second time, absolutely. He could have chose, look, I shouldn't have done it last time. I'm still unclean, by the way. Maybe he's thinking, done it once, might as well do it twice. How often that happens to us when it comes to sin. You did something you're not supposed to. You feel bad for a while, but because you don't repent, you stop feeling bad after a while. And then when that opportunity comes up again, now you take it. You don't feel so bad. The more you do it, the less bad you feel. You become numb to it. And so he now chooses to go do that. The honey is good. I'll give some to my mom and dad, but I ain't going to tell them where it's from. Because then they'll know I'm unclean, and then I'm going to make them unclean, which he does anyway, even though they don't know about it. So again, it shows the selfishness of Samson. He only cares about himself. He now doesn't even care that he is allowing others to sin. Or I should say forcing others to sin, because they had no choice. They didn't know where it came from. And they're really not going to ask, because I just don't think it ran through their mind. Hey, where'd you get that? Did you get that out of a dead carcass? How did you know? You know, I mean, I'm pretty sure they're not going that direction. Beehives are in trees and bushes and things like that. So that wouldn't have crossed their mind. So we see Samson little by little showing total disrespect for his calling. And that calling is to be separate for God's purposes. And so he goes on and says, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So it's something about seeing him. We need to bring in 30 guys. We've heard about him. We've heard about his reputation. These are not his friends. These are not his pals. Okay? As the text will make very, very clear. And so he gives a feast there. The word feast there is mishte. It means to drink. It is a drinking act and feast. This is a drinking feast. This is a drinking banquet for the most part. And so so not only do we have a guy who is pledged to this Nazarite vow, where he's not supposed to touch the grape or drink anything from the vine and things like that, he is now hosting a drinking party for 7 days. And so when he gets married, this is what he throws, which is their custom. It's the Philistine custom. It's for young men used to do so. It's not a Jewish custom. So who are the young men he's talking about? The ones in the Philistine country. So now he is adhering to their traditions, their customs, and he's going to do things their way. And so these 30 companions would probably be more or less the bodyguards who were invited, probably to make sure to keep him in line, make sure that the father of the bride was going to be okay and things like that. And so during this first night of this drunken feast, Samson poses to them a riddle. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments, 30 changes of clothing." This would be expensive garments. These aren't just t-shirts and things like that. These would be really nice. These would be like wedding garments, things that you would wear to the best occasions. Okay, so they're very expensive. And so he goes on and he says, "But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose your riddle that we may hear it." Now think about it. These 30 guys are going, okay, if we lose, I only have to give one change of clothing, but he has to give 30 to us because there's 30 of us here. But as we're going to find out, if they don't get this riddle, they're threatening the wife. They're threatening to burn her and her father in their house if she doesn't give them the information, which tells them that this is really going to be a financial burden on them. It's not just losing like $5. It's like losing $500 each. And so they're kind of gone, okay, we thought we could figure this out. We can't. You better give us the answer because it's worth it to us if we have to pay this out to kill you. So He goes on and says, but if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong thing something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. More literally, the riddle states, from the eater out came eats, and from the strong out came sweets. Now, obviously, this riddle is speaking about that situation or that encounter with the lion and having bees make a hive in its carcass to which was taken honey. However, I would like to, in a just really quick, just take a look at this riddle through the very basic principles of God's word. I always love reading stuff like that because I go, Lord, I do believe it has its place in what's going on in this story and everything else, but I also think it has some higher understanding of practicality of things that kind of go on in our lives. And so when I read this, from the eater out came eats, and from the strong out came sweets, and I know it's speaking of the lion, where else in Scripture does it talk about a lion as being an eater? And it should remind you of 1 Peter 5:8. God's word says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you have an adversary, you have an enemy that wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. There's all sorts of trials and tribulation and spiritual attacks that comes to the believer. And God isn't going to allow anything to come your way that isn't going to somehow minister to you. And so when you think of it that way, there is a devourer out there. He wants to destroy you. And yet out of something strong like that, and out of such an encounter, something sweet can come out of it. And it reminds me of Joseph, when he's there with all his brothers there at the end of chapter 50 of Genesis, and they're going over again all the things that had happened to him, and he finally put him at ease. He thought now that he was going to get his revenge now that his father had died. And Joseph sums it all up, and he says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I love that about God. God loves to take the most miserable thing in our life, and when we hand it over to him, he wants to turn it around for good, for his glory. I love that about the Lord. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants to conform us to his image. And so he'll allow for Satan to attack us in many different ways in order to conform us into the image of Christ. He'll allow trials and tribulations to come our way in order to conform us to the image of Christ. And as we allow for ourselves to be pliable this way and for him to teach us and grow us up to be the image of his Son, we can look back and say, that is so sweet. That is so sweet. I look back at many things that have happened in my life, and I look upon it now, and I just say, that is very, very sweet. Or I see how Satan is trying to mess with someone or mess with my family, and then I see God just totally intervene. And I look at that and said, man, how sweet is that? And when I look at this riddle, I just go, how often God wants to turn those strong, devouring times that is supposed to really take us under and then just turn around for our good and turn around for his glory, to where you can look at it and go, that is sweet. So Samson poses this riddle for them. And it says, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? So by the seventh day, they can't figure this out. However, we're going to find something out here in the next couple of verses here. because it says that Samson's wife was crying on him for 7 days. If they didn't come to her until that seventh day, because it says the third day they couldn't figure out the riddle. What is she crying on him for 7 days for? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained to my father or mother, so should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept on him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because he pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. If they didn't come to her until the seventh day, why is she crying on him for 7 days? I can only think of one reason. Her own curiosity. She was nagging him for her own benefit. I want to know. And did indeed nag him. Pressed him. He only had another few hours to go. And he couldn't take it anymore. And he tells her. I got to tell you something. I probably don't have to tell you something. But there's a power there that you ladies have that will break anyone. It really will. Even the strongest of the strong. And I'm here to tell you, you never want to do that though. Because it's going to break that person to your own hurt. And that's what happens here. And so it says, then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down. The language there means they just got there in the nick of time. They spoke the riddle at the very last moment before the sun went down on that day. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, and this is really romantic language here. And you try and figure out who he's speaking of here. "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." What's Samson implying about his wife? That she's a cow that they had to work to get the answer. And so now Samson is angry. Bad move, Philistines, by the way. It's going to be a very bad move. So angry that he travels 20 miles to the next city, Ascalon. It's 20 miles away from Timnah. He doesn't want to hang out in Timnah and do what he does there, so he goes 20 miles. And during those 20 miles, his anger does not abate at that point. And so in verse 19, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ascalon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who explained the riddle." So his anger was aroused and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So Samson was planning on coming back to his wife, but the wife's father thought there's no way with his anger and everything else he was ever going to come back to her. So he gave it to his best man. That word best man is just by title only. It really wasn't one of his friends. It wasn't really his best friend that stood up for him. It was just one of those 30 men that probably stood up for ceremony reasons. We will find out as we go through this. Samson has no friends. Samson does not hang out with anyone. Samson is a loner. He does things for personal vengeance and personal vengeance only. Even at the end of his life, when he prays to the Lord, "Lord, give me strength this one more time, so I may take vengeance upon my enemies for taking my two eyes." Even then, I praise God that he's at least crying out to God and recognizing him and everything else. And Samson, by the way, is mentioned in the Hall of Faith, isn't he? Hebrews 11. Wow. We will get a greater understanding of that as we continue to go through this. But here's something else about Samson that you might not have thought of before. Samson is very, very similar to another judge that's going to come upon the scene a few years after he dies here. His name's Samuel. Samuel also is very similar to Samson in that they both got their calling by God, and yet they're very different in how they obeyed that calling and fulfilled that calling. But one of the things about Samson, he had a Nazirite vow, but so did Samuel. Did you know that? Samuel was also given over to a Nazirite vow. Hannah did that. In 1 Samuel 1:11, says she made a vow to the Lord and hosts, and he says, "If you will indeed look on my affliction of your maidservant, remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." She's proclaiming a Nazirite vow over him. And so he becomes a leader of Israel during the time when the Philistines totally dominate Israel, much like with Samson, and they're deep in apostasy. They're not crying out the Lord to save them or anything like that. And that's the same time as the time of Samuel. But this is where the similarity ends, because Samson, he only fought personal battles against the Philistines, and he never succeeded in delivering the children of Israel, nor did he turn Israel's hearts towards God or anything like that. But on the other hand, Samuel did. He didn't fight any personal battles. He only did what God called him to do. And Samuel, through his obedience to God, touched every area of Israel's existence. And the people do repent and cry out to the Lord under Samuel's leading. Samuel, when he died, all of Israel mourned. Nobody really mourned over Samson's death. You know, immediate family is about it. Samuel's life could be summed up by what he told Saul here. And this also speaks of Samson. But it says, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" And then he goes on, he says, "For rebellion is of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king," is what he told Saul. And so Samson is very rebellious. He is very stubborn. And God equates that with witchcraft as the most demonic thing that you could do. And that stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Why? Because he's worshiping self. How he feels is more important than what the word of God has said. Do you not care what the word of God says? When your actions go opposite to what God's word says, then what you're saying is that you do not care what God's word says. Can't be that way. With Samson, it's always been about him, personal vengeance and things like that. And he's not even thinking of the big picture that we can take these guys. And you need to rally behind me or whatever it is. We're not given a whole lot of information here. But what I do notice here is that I find it very, very interesting. Again, the word en hakor, en hakore is really what it says, is it means the spring of the collar. And again, it brings attention to the person who calls on the name of the Lord as opposed to the person or the great God who answers. And I would argue it would be better place to call it a place where God answers as opposed to the one who calls. Because again, it brings attention to the one calling. And that's Samson. This hollow place speaks of a seam in the rock which water sprang forth. I see a spiritual lesson here of how often we come to a hollow place, how often we have to be empty of ourselves, and the only way to be filled is with the water. The water comes from the rock. The rock speaks of Jesus. The water speaks of Jesus. In John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And later on, another occasion, Jesus said on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." God's word says that when God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came forth, he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. That word revived is a really cool word. It's a word that literally means to, yes, revive, but to make alive, to quicken, to recover, to repair, to restore, to be made whole, is what that word means. And so it just reminds me in Psalm 119:25, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I am afflicted very much. Revive me according to your word." Psalm 119:107. And so we are revived by the word of God. And so we can come to that place, even as believers, where we come to that hollow place and we just feel empty. You got to go to the word, and you got to let God pour into you. And at the same time, you have to empty yourself so he can pour into you. He will revive you. He will make you.